Matthew Henry says that Psalm 19, concerning Psalm 19, there are two excellent books which the great God has published for the instruction and edification of men. And Psalm 19 treats of them both and recommends them both to our diligent study. There is, first of all, the book of creation, in which we may easily read the power and the Godhead of the Creator, verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last week. Then as well, the book of Scripture, which makes known to us the will of God concerning our duty. He shows us the excellency and the usefulness of that book, verses 7 through 11. That will be our focus this morning. And then, Lord willing, next week, he then teaches us how to improve our lives based on that book, verses 12 through 14. Now, this book of creation equals general revelation, if you have heard that term before, God speaking to us broadly. And then the book of Scripture is the equivalent of special revelation, where God is speaking through holy men who have been carried along by the Holy Spirit to give to us his inspired word. Aristotle wrote, "Should a man live underground and there interact with the works of art and mechanism, and should afterwards be brought up into the open day and see the several glories of the heaven and earth, he would immediately pronounce them to be the work of such a being as we define God to be. The heavens declare the glory of God." Our London Baptist Confession of Faith speaks of both of these books: the book of creation, the book of Scripture, general revelation, and special revelation. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary to salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at various times and in various manners to reveal himself and declare that his will to his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly to writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will to his people being now completed. We have seen that these first six verses, the book of creation, can only get you to El, Almighty Creator. But you and I need the book of Scripture to get us to Yahweh, the saving God of the covenant. And as you see, Lord, in all caps, you know that that is a reference to this name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, however we guess that it should be pronounced. Calvin writes, "Even if God should say nothing on this subject, the heavens themselves proclaim loudly and distinctly enough that they have been fashioned by his hands, and this of itself abundantly suffices to bear testimony to men of God's glory. As soon as we acknowledge God to be the supreme architect who has erected the beautiful fabric of the universe, our minds must necessarily be ravished with wonder at his infinite goodness, wisdom, and power." So, knowing that we need the Scriptures to get us to Yahweh, we focus this morning on these next verses, verses 7 through 11, the excellencies of the Word of God, and then the great value that we are to place on that Word of God. So come with me, if you would, to focus on Roman numeral 1, the excellent names, characteristics, or descriptions, excellent names, characteristics, and effects of Yahweh's book of Scripture. The Bible is powerful. The Bible does something for us. The Bible works. It is the cause, and there are effects that come from it. Notice with me, first of all, A, the law of Yahweh is perfect. It is perfect, restoring the soul. And what name is given to the Bible here in verse 7a? Well, it is the law of the Lord, the Torah. Sometimes that can refer to simply the Ten Commandments. At other times, it can refer to all the writings of Moses. And then at times, it can be more broadly refer to that which comes from God. There's a strong parallel as we see these various names of Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is, of course, a much greater expansion on this theme, because each of the 176 verses is going to highlight some aspect of the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. If the book of creation is known as God speaking to us through the world around us and to man broadly as general revelation, here we are dealing with special revelation. And as we hear this name of law, and I am suggesting to you that it applies more broadly than to just the Ten Commandments or to the broader law of Moses even, listen to the Lord Jesus as he was commenting on those two great commandments, the commandment to love God and the commandment to love our fellow man. And Jesus said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And what Jesus is saying is that these two commandments are something of the summary, or they provide the foundation for all of the Old Testament scriptures. Or Luke 24 and verse 44, where he spoke, now these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So here is the name that is given to the scriptures. It is the law of the Lord. But now secondly, how is this Bible described here in verse 7a? The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect in the sense of complete, whole, without blemish. There is nothing that is lacking. It's not as though you're going to pore over the Word of God or even study it for 50 years and then come to, I don't know, there's just something missing. No. The law of the Lord is complete. It is perfect. And this first statement about the Scriptures is the most general and it's foundational. If the Scriptures are indeed perfect, then we're not going to be surprised to hear in the latter part of verse 7 that they are sure, that they are right, that they are radiant, that they are pure, that they are true and righteous altogether. So that's how it's described, perfect. Thirdly, what effect? What effect does the perfect law of the Bible have according to verse 7? Well, the Bible is said to have an impact on the soul of man, that living, animating principle of our lives, the never-dying soul of man. Now, one of the more common uses of the term shuv for returning or returning is that of conversion, that of repentance. That's how repentance is spoken of in the Old Testament. You're going this way in sin, and you need to turn around and go another way. So the King James and the New King James have taken up this translation that the law of the Lord is perfect, and what is its impact? What is its influence? Converting the soul. That one who is going away from God is brought back and is now interested in walking with God. Now, others leave it more general, restoring the soul. This is how we read it in the New American Standard here this morning. But should we limit the influence of the Word of God to that initial renovation, that initial restoration, or should we limit it on the other side to that of an ongoing restoration of believers? I think not. Well, we know that the Word of God is involved in both of these areas. Let's have it speak of the initial conversion and the ongoing restoration, because in both cases, the Bible, the Word of God, comes and warns us about what is going to happen if we persist in this path as an unbeliever, fighting against God, refusing His reign, or if, as a believer, we are in an area of known controversy with God, then in either case, the Bible is speaking to us, and the Bible is powerful in either case to turn us. So let's give the Book of God, this perfect Book of God, let's give it its due in our praise. James wrote, "He brought us forth by the word of truth." Paul wrote, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." If you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to hear this perfect law of God. Let it have its influence, its powerful influence, and in a sense, bring you up short like a horse. You pull them up, and then you turn around and head in a different direction. If you're not a Christian, if you're looking for a place to begin to read in this vast Word of God, then you might consider the Gospel of John that sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a Christian, then you need to meditate on this perfect law day and night, right? And it will warn us, and it will guide us, and it will direct us. It will encourage us to keep going on in the path that is right. And on those many occasions when we are stepping out of the right path, our daily reading will have a controversy with what we are doing. And it will restore us. You remember Psalm 23 and verse 3? He restores my soul. Same word. He turns my soul when it needs turning, and it's going to need turning. And that's my blessing of my heavenly shepherd. He restores my soul. And observe what happens to David here. Is Psalm 19 merely theory where he's talking about the wonderful creation and the message that comes to his heart, and then he reflects on the excellencies of the Word of God? And where does he end up in verse 12? Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from insolent sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. You see what the Word of God is doing here for him, even as he is giving this psalm to us under inspiration. God's at work in his soul and restoring and fine-tuning him and causing him to see, you know what? I got these errors, and then I got these hidden faults. What I'm really concerned about is doing some great and insolent, arrogant type of sin. Oh, God, if you could keep me from those, it'll be wonderful. So we have him dealing with God, and we see something of the unfolding of the effect of the perfect law of God right here in the psalm. Secondly, B, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. What name is given to the Bible here? The testimony. God is speaking. God is giving us the Bible like a highway sign saying, that's the way you need to go. If we put it over into Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's the various signs that are pointing out the direction to the celestial city. That's what the Bible is. It is God's witness. It is God's testimony. And how is the Bible described here? Well, it's described as sure. The word in the Hebrew is aman. And if you think that sounds close to amen, amen, then you're right. And what we are saying, what we are supposed to be thinking when we are saying amen is, this is right. This is sure. And that is the sense of this cousin term of aman. Whatever sign that the Bible puts up and says, go this way, whenever the Bible says, don't go that way, it is sure. It is right. And you can go to the eternal bank of regarding your soul on its truth. Thirdly, what effect? What effect does the testimony of the Bible have? There is a cause. There is an effect. The Bible is the cause, and what does it do? Making wise the simple. The simple is the naive youth. It speaks of one who is inexperienced in life. So how can the inexperienced in life get smart in a hurry? How can they get wise to build something beautiful out of their lives without having to go through a bunch of soul-scarring sins? Well, if they'll follow the road signs, if they'll follow the Bible, if we will simply understand that the book of Proverbs is given to youth in a particular way, where you don't have to learn from your own mistakes only. The wise man learns through the fool's mistakes. And the Bible lays all of this out for us. It's making wise the simple. David's going to say in Psalm 119, again, celebrating the word of God, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For they, those commandments, are ever mine. They're right here. And that's how he's going to outlast his enemies, in part. Warnings against pride are found in the book of Proverbs. Directions for your speech. Guidelines for the raising of children. And the Bible is always right. Without the Bible, we are left to stumble in the dark. You know, Dr. Spock can write his book and influence whole generation plus. And at the end of his life say, you know what, I was wrong in this area. If you do that with the Bible, you don't need to be performing an experiment on the raising of your children. You don't want to have experiment on that. You want to follow these time-tested principles that are in the Bible. It is always sure, and it will make you wise. But in order for the Bible to make you wise, you got to spend some time with it. You know, if you want a true friendship, you don't go to your friendship and you do all of the talking and you tell your friend what your friend is thinking. That friend is going to weary of that kind of relationship. And in the same way, in making a friend of the Bible, let the Bible talk. Let it speak to you. Don't tell the Bible what it is thinking. Let the Bible tell you what it is thinking, and let its message speak to you. Thirdly, see, the statutes of Yahweh are right. So what is the name that is given to the Word of God? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts, the orders. This is kind of like a road map. If one was more of the road sign going this one, this is putting the map in your hands. If some of you can even remember what a map in your hands would be. I suppose somehow it relates to a GPS, but you younger ones will have to figure that out in detail. But it's a map. It's the orders from God. And how is the Bible here described? As straight. The precepts of the Lord are right. They are straight. They are level. They are correct. They are upright. The directions of the Lord will not lead you astray. The directions of the Lord are not such that, I don't even know what God is trying to say here. It sounds like I'm supposed to have a path that looks like, no, the Bible doesn't do that to us, does it? It speaks plainly and it speaks directly. This is the way to go. Walk in it. Thirdly, what is the effect that is produced by the precepts of Jehovah? Does David complain about this straight-shooting message of the Bible? Many do, don't they? Maybe someone here, maybe someone under the sound of my voice feels like the Bible is too confining, it's too strict, and nobody can live by its principles. Is that how David felt? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is guidance from God that gives joy to my heart. Now, following the Bible may not be flashy and it may not be that thrilling for someone of the world who doesn't have a heart for God. I get it. But if the Bible gives you principles to help you to understand who you ought to marry and how you can marry and maintain love in a relationship for 50 years, then you are going to be rejoicing in your heart and the core of your being. If the Bible is going to give you wisdom to know what to do when it turns out that you were married to a rotten apple, okay, it's still going to rejoice your heart. If it guides you in love, if it gives you principles for the rearing of your children, Spurgeon comments, it's been a long time since we've heard from Spurgeon, already this far into a psalm. Mark the progress. He was converted. That's the first principle. Was next made wise and is now made happy. That truth which makes the heart right then gives joy to the right heart. Free grace brings heart joy. Earthborn mirth dwells on the lip, but heavenly delights satisfy the inner nature and fill the mental faculties to the brim. Fourthly, D, the commandment of Yahweh is radiant. It is radiant. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. What's the name? commandment in the singular. So we learn that our Bible as a whole is a commandment. It's another name that we could give to your Bible. Most Bibles on the front of the leather copy, it says Holy Bible. Well, we could substitute, according to this verse, and put Holy Commandment. I'm not sure that Nelson or Lachman or some of the publishers are really going to go into that for marketing. But during COVID, have you been carrying your Holy Commandment to church? There's been less of that. And for good reason. We could call it your Bible, Holy Commandment. And how is the Bible a commandment? Repent of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And you see, if God is God, then He has a right to command you. If God has created you, and if God has redeemed you through the work of His Son, then God has a right to tell you what to do. Now, I want to take less than 30 seconds and read from some of the commandments that are found in the command, the Holy Command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What's its name? Commandment, singular. How is the Bible here described? It is pure. It is radiant. And some see this as a return to the sun imagery that we had, particularly there in verse 5 and 6. The sun rises from one part of the heaven and then travels its circuit to a completely different area, or so from our reference here on earth. Certainly the sun is radiant and it is pure. It's a sort of clear, brilliant, pure light that is surely intended. And what is the effect? It enlightens the eyes. And see that brightness? We can see all sorts of things if we will simply open our Bibles. This radiance provides light for the eyes. It's what David says in the longer psalm celebrating the word, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I really would like to know why I'm here. I want to know where I came from. I want to know where I am going. And the word of God is radiant. When you start asking those questions, it's not like you come away from the witness of the Bible and say, "Well, I'm really not sure what it was saying." But it may be this, it may be that. No, it's a bright light. And you can see and understand things plainly. Now, that quick reading of the last six of the Ten Commandments took less than 30 seconds. And yet I'm going to bet that if you're listening with half an ear, there were a lot of thoughts that went through your mind. That's its power. That's its effect. Because we know that when it says, you're not supposed to covet the neighbor, you know the breadth of that. You're not supposed to lie. And your mind goes back to things that maybe you said. Each one of them. Fifthly, we rush ahead. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. First four statements, there's been a very strict grammatical pattern, and now in 9a and 9b, we change from that a little bit. So what is the surprising name here for the Word of God? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not a name that we would customarily give to the Bible, is it? But certainly there must be a proximity that if you are going to have a reverence for God, then you've got the Bible. That must be the connection. And there may be a little bit of a movement here from just what that Bible is, but let's give it a name because of its chief impact and influence in our lives, the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Always having right views about God. Always having a sense of the presence of God. And always having a sense of accountability to God. And how is the Word of God described? Well, it's clean. The fear of Yahweh, the Bible, is clean. The fear of Yahweh is that which purifies the people of God. Jesus picked this up. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Mr. Godly fear is never satisfied till every street, lane, and alley, yea, and every house and every corner of the town of Mansoul is completely rid of the servants of Diabolos. Godly fear works in that direction. And what is the effect? What is the effect? Did that stand out to you? The effect of this morally clean fear of God is that it endures forever. Okay, now, David, you got me thinking. King David, what is it that endures forever? You've used the fear of God as the name for the Bible, so are you saying here in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord as the name for the Bible endures forever, or are you saying the fear of the Lord, the one who has the fear of the Lord, endures forever? And what do you think David's going to say? Yes. Because he says elsewhere, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven, and Peter says the word of the Lord endures forever, and yet John's gospel says he who believes in the Son has eternal life. So the psalm-singing Israelite would have turned these two meanings over in his heart or his mind as he was singing this psalm. And he would have thought, well, it certainly is encouraging that God doesn't have to edit his book every 5 years and then republish it. No. We just take it for granted. God speaks. And it continues on. Then the follow-up thought for the psalm-singing Israelite is that, well, the one fearing God would live forever, and that would certainly be even more encouraging. And we know how this has been coming out in the Psalms. We saw it plainly with Psalm 23, didn't we? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Then we heard from Messiah's lips in Psalm 16, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. And then we hear in Psalm 17 and verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. It's not explicit, but there it is. And what else can it mean than it's pointing the people of God to their forever with God? And I think we've got it here again. We're starting to look for the afterlife in the Psalms, aren't we? And well, we should. God and His book will be in the afterlife. I hope I am too. F, the judgments. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous. This is verse 9b. Judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What is the name? Judgments. It's a court decision. It's not just saying that your way of life is right and it is righteous. That's true enough. But God is looking at his commandments, looking at his word, and he says, you know, this thing itself is true, and it in itself is righteous altogether. I can put my stamp of approval, not just on your life, but on this book that guides your life. And then how is that word of God described? True. Firmness, faithfulness, truth. And righteous altogether. And why is it important to have a book that is sure and it doesn't change and it doesn't have to get re-edited? The errors don't have to be cleaned out every few years. Well, listen to Wilson as he compares the Bible, which is at the heart of true religion, and the religions around Israel back in the time of David. One of the most difficult aspects of pagan polytheistic religion in the ancient Near East was the lack of assurance about what the god or gods demanded. As the myths from Egypt to Mesopotamia illustrate, the gods were notoriously changeable and could manipulate, trick, and overpower one another, and thus humans could never be certain which god would rule at the moment or what exactly that god might demand. Consequently, the demands of the gods could change from situation to situation. The matter was complicated further by the lack of any moral superiority to humans among the gods. The ancient gods of polytheism operated with just as twisted a moral standard as humans. The gods lied, cheated, stole, were sexually promiscuous, and generally outdid their human servants with their lack of consistent morality. Their gods were distinguished from humans by only two major characteristics. They were powerful and they lived forever. Therefore, whatever god the gods demanded had to be obeyed because the gods had the power to make your human existence miserable and there was no hope of outliving them. By contrast, our psalm says, Yahweh has revealed his judgments that are true and righteous altogether. There are no wishy-washy commandments that are going to change. But God's word is true. The moral law is the eternal standard of what God from his heart thinks is right. Listen to Peter. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Bless God. Once again, we may take that for granted. Roman numeral 2, the excellent value. The excellent value of Yahweh's book of Scripture. First of all, the high worth of Scripture. The high worth of Scripture. The Bible is valued high above the wealth of the world. This is in those words, they are more desirable than gold, yea, or yes, much fine gold. More precious than gold. David says, I would choose the Bible over a pile of gold. You know, really, give me a bunch of fine gold and I'm still going to choose the Bible. The Bible is going to help me in all of these areas of life, knowing how to get a clear conscience, knowing how to escape the wrath of God and get to heaven. That means something to me. And so I'm going to choose my Bible over my pile of very good gold. Remember Jesus telling the parable of the rich man with his productive land, no place to store his crops, tear down the barns, build bigger ones, going to store all of his crops, and says to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Silly man, his soul doesn't have much use for the things of this world. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And David says, "I choose the truth of God over gold, over much fine gold, because that truth is going to get me to heaven where even the streets are made out of gold." Secondly, under this heading, the Bible is valued above the wealth of the world. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Bible is valued high above the pleasures of sense. Seems to me that David really liked honey. But he says, "I would choose the Bible over the best and most wholesome that we can find to please the senses." Paul talks about those whose God is their appetite. And then he speaks of others, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." It's only by valuing the Word of God that Paul had that kind of perspective. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the here and now, but the Bible calls us to think about God and to think about heaven. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. I value the Word of God, David says. Secondly, B, the noble limiting influence of the Scripture. This might not be the top 10 list of values placed on the Word of God by someone who doesn't know God. "I like the Word of God because it limits me." David says, "Amen." The psalm uses this term of your servant. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. I see the sign that says, 'Go this way.' Do not dare go this way. I hear the warnings." We are warned by the Word of God of our duty, our danger, and our remedy. On the sea of life, there would be many more wrecks if it were not for the divine lighthouses warning us of the dangerous rocks. There are all these warnings, but some don't want it. There are few things sadder to me than children of Christian homes and children of a Christian church who grow up saying, "I don't want the limiting influence of the Word of God. I don't want anyone telling me what to do." And rather than rejoicing their hearts, rather than making them glad, rather than having a sense of privilege of knowing which way they're to go and what things they're to avoid and what the great dangers are, no, they just go on with their fingers in their ears and fighting against God in the heart, and they come into the day of judgment and God says, "I warned you. I warned you over and over and over again." Thirdly, see the gracious advantage from Scripture. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. David is not talking about working his way to heaven. If so, I don't think he'd be bringing up his errors and his hidden faults and his danger of great sin ruling over him in the next couple of verses. Further, David speaks in the closing line of "my Redeemer." God is the one who ransoms me by paying the ransom price, Spurgeon. There is a wage and a great one, though we earn no wages of debt. We win great wages of grace. Saints may be losers for a time in this world, but they shall be glorious gainers in the long run. And even now, a quiet conscience is in itself no slender reward for obedience. Part of the perfect law of God for David was that said of Abraham, that Abraham believed in Jehovah, and Jehovah accounted it to him for righteousness. Part of the truth that David is aware of is how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Remember, David is one of Paul's examples of justification by faith. This last line about reward needs to be seen, that reward can be right along next side of the side of faith. Listen to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Reward is not against justification by faith. Listen to Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith. By faith, Moses lined up with God and he endured suffering rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And why did he do so? For he was looking to the reward. Jesus says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Thomas Brooks. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Not only for keeping, but in keeping them, there is great reward. The joy, the rest, the refreshing, the comforts, the smiles, the blessings that saints now enjoy in the ways of God are so precious and glorious in their eyes that they would not exchange them for 10,000 worlds. Oh, if the temporal benefits be so sweet and glorious before payday comes, what will be that glory that Christ will crown his saints with for clinging to his service in the face of all difficulties? Then Jesus shall say to his Father, "Lo, here I am, and the children which you have given me." If there be so much to be enjoyed in the wilderness, what then shall be enjoyed in paradise? And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Let's pray.